Morning. I'm just working with something here. My clicker is clicking, but I... Oh, where it says on?
Yeah.
I was turning the other thing that looked like it was on. Now we'll see if it'll... So what I might do is just turn this off and see if I can, if I just kind of lean over here, is this going to be distracting?
Do you want to move this over there?
Yeah, I only got so much cord though. Thank you very much, Casey.
Go further.
Okay, so this... You go ahead and fill out your notes. I'll be right with you. So, my back monitor's off, but we are in Acts chapter 9. We're in the passage that was just read. If you have some notes, some sermon notes, you can take those out, and I will try to edit that 3 minutes off the end of the sermon so you won't be charged for that. We've been in a study in the book of Acts last week. If you were here, if you weren't here, I'll just tell you what happened. Saul was miraculously appeared to by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Initially, he didn't know what had happened. He saw a light. He heard a sound. God told him to go into the nearby city of Damascus. Damascus is one of the oldest cities in the world. You can still go to Damascus, Syria, although it's not real safe to be there now. But he went there and he met a man named Ananias whom God had prepared. And so God prepared Ananias and he prepared Saul and they met together and Saul was wonderfully saved. His life was transformed. He was changed. He became a disciple. And immediately what he started doing in verse 19b of Acts chapter 9 says, for some days he was with the disciples. At once he began proclaiming Christ in the synagogues. So there's several scenes here in Acts chapter 9 that we're going to work our way through. In each one of the scenes, it ends with something happened. There was an action, there was a reaction, and then there was a little word that's a mild kind of a thing, but there's a word that says, but something else was the response of that. So the action that's happening is when Saul gets saved, he's met Ananias, he's been baptized, he's filled with the Holy Spirit and power, and it just starts coming out of him. And he is preaching right away that Jesus is the Son of God. In your notes and on the screen, literally, there's a little demonstrative, a little particular particle there that says, the Jesus. A lot of people might have been named Jesus, but he's saying, no, this is the Jesus, that this man is the Son of God. Well, as Saul starts to point attention to Jesus and arguing persuasively about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, they start to look at Saul and they go, wait a minute, we're not quite getting this. They're amazed and they go, wait, aren't you Saul? And didn't you, it says, uses the word wreak havoc in Jerusalem. He was somebody who was just tearing up the church in Jerusalem, persecuting Christians. And they said, and now you're here preaching Jesus is the Son of God. And it's like they're going back and forth. They're hearing Saul's message that Jesus is the Son of God. And they're looking at Saul and saying, what's coming out of your mouth should not be what we're used to hearing. We're used to hearing that every argument you had, every ounce of energy, your zeal was purposefully dedicated to tearing down the church of Jesus Christ wherever you could find his followers. And there's just this kind of disconnect for them. It says, but Saul became more and more capable, or he increased in strength. In other words, the more that he talked about what the connection between Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the more that he spoke about that to the Jews there in the synagogue, the more he became better at his arguments. They were honed. His arguments increased in power. And he himself, as he started out, just right off the bat, he became more and more effective, more capable, more powerful. It's kind of like what Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That power for witnessing was growing in Saul as he went on and proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I don't know if you have proofs that you can go to, that you can say, this is how I know that Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ existed with God eternally in heaven. He is uncreated. He came to the earth, was born on Christmas, born at Bethlehem. He grew up, and you know his life, and you can connect those proofs. One of the places where you can find that is a website of an organization called Jews for Jesus. They are excellent at being able to detail and help people know what are the arguments for Jesus being the Messiah. Because the Jews of today that are not Christ followers, just like the Jews of Paul's day, they find it highly offensive that anyone would believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, Jesus Christ being Jesus Messiah. And so this organization, Jews for Jesus, has put together a website. Besides the little thing that's shown on your screen, there's also, you can just find 40 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. I have a book that I have on my shelf called Messiah in the Old Testament. Some of you have borrowed that. There's just a wealth of information in the Old Testament that points to confirming the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah of God. Here's some of what they list. It's going to be small, but you can see this. This is just taken right off their site. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I saw a rabbi. He goes, what does that prove? You know, what does that prove? There's lots of people born in Bethlehem. You know, what does that mean? Well, you take that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he'd be from the tribe of Judah in Genesis. He would present himself when he came into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, a quotation from Zechariah that he'd be riding on an ass, the colt, a foal of a donkey. He would be tortured to death. Psalm 22, a wealth of information about the death of Jesus Christ. That Messiah would arrive before the destruction of the Second Temple, a little bit more technical argument, but it fits from Daniel chapter 9. And then Isaiah 53 has so many places where it talks about his silence before trial, his death, his burial in a rich man's tomb, his resurrection. In fact, just a couple of chapters previous to this, we had Philip meeting with the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53. A great place for you to go, even if you don't remember everything else, is to meditate on Isaiah 53 and the gospel account of Jesus' trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and just start to make some of those connections. Well, Saul was able to do that. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, he learned as a rabbi himself, some of the amazing truths from the Old Testament, but he had never connected the dots. He had never made this connection. But God, in his sovereignty, had Saul be present when Stephen was stoned. He was said to be guarding the coats. What Stephen did in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, Stephen connected the story of God throughout the Bible with the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And Saul heard all that. Saul got that lesson from Stephen. And while he was there consenting to Stephen's death, now a short time later, being marvelously transformed by God, now Saul was using some of Stephen's very arguments to confound the Jews in Damascus and doing it in an amazing way. There's some other proofs of Jesus' messiahship that we can know. One is his claims. John chapter 4, and then in John chapter 8, there's a couple places where it mentions very clearly. In John 4, 25 and 26, Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and you need to read all of John 4 to get that context. But when she says to him, to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This amazing statement. It wasn't that clear with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come in John chapter 3, and he talked about being born again, and there was some confusion there. But right out, straight between the eyes, Jesus talks to this lady and entrusts her as a woman with the information that he is the Christ of God and that he's talking with her right then. In John chapter 8, there's a discussion of Jesus with dispute with the Jews, and he's talking about Abraham and whether or not Abraham is the father of the Jews and Jesus' relationship to Abraham. And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," or "before Abraham came into being, I am." It was a clear statement of Jesus' preexistence. Again, another indication of his messiahship. Another proof of his messiahship is his miracles. In John chapter 10, Jesus will say to, again, an adversarial crowd, "If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me." He says, if you don't see manifested in my life what God the Father himself would do on earth, if he were walking in my shoes, if I'm not doing the works of God, don't believe me. In other words, you're done with the messiahship of Christ right there. He says, "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, even though you don't believe the words, even though you don't believe the teaching, believe the works, believe the miraculous works of Jesus, that you may know and understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." That the oneness you see when you look at the miracles of Jesus, you see God the Father in action, in human form, in Jesus, God in Christ and Christ in God, and you see this relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, miracles alone are not unique to Christianity. Many religions have miracles that are attributed to their founders, to their major prophets, to their proponents. One of the stories about Muhammad, a prophet in Islam, was that at one time he was tired and he leaned on a palm tree, and the palm tree sighed audibly because he was that close to the prophet. And you go, "Wow, that's a pretty cool story. What a miraculous thing." Others tell about escapes and things that happen of people. Oftentimes they are self-serving escapes where the person is in great danger and miraculously they get out of danger and they preserve their life somehow. Another one is in Buddhism. I have a friend that I talk to who's a committed Buddhist. And he'll often tell me about a special prophet, a special holy man in Buddhism where he knew that had white tigers that would lay down around him. And I hear that story and I go, "Wow, that's an amazing story. And who don't know that? When you see the miracles of Jesus, you see something so different. You see him not acting to relieve his own struggles and pain. You see him acting on behalf of a blind man, blind from birth, no hope. And he touches and heals him and puts that man in a new relationship with God. You see a woman who's had an issue of blood, uncontrollable bleeding, who goes to Jesus and touches the hem of his garment and gets healed and tries to slip away in the crowd. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And his disciples go, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's people all around. I mean, come on, lots of people." And he says, no, he knew that power had gone out from him. Not that he was depleted, not that he was like a quart low. Okay, wait, I lost some power. But power had been dispensed. Power to heal had gone out from him. He touched lepers who nobody would touch, the unclean, and healed them. He raised a widow's only son from the dead as they were walking out of the city to bury him. Jesus interrupted the burial. Somebody has said Jesus never attended a funeral that he did not interrupt. The works of Jesus, and to know those and to meditate on those. The persons, the four friends who let the guy down through the roof, when they peeled back the roof and they hold the edge of his stretcher and they let him down in front of Jesus in the room because it's so crowded. And Jesus sees him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they go, "Okay, wait, 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 wait. Who can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sins. Why do you say your sins are forgiven? That's nothing." Jesus says, "What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk." Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see. You don't know. The guy was still laying on the mat. And Jesus says, "But so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to show you. Here's what it looks like. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And he goes out, and people praise who? They praise God because they never saw anything like that before. Now, as you think about the miraculous works that Jesus did, you go through and you meditate on those. You look at the Old Testament scripture that refer to who he is. You understand that he made messianic claims, that he claimed to be Christ, and he could back it up. And then there's, of course, his resurrection from the dead and his appearances. We do that on Easter Sunday. We do that every Sunday we gather. The reason we gather on Sunday is because something fundamentally changed in the life of the early church when they realized that early in the morning on the first day of the week, Jesus rose. When we gather today here, you are here because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is alive. And it's not just Easter to dwell on that. It's every time we get together. And then there's one more besides Hebrew scripture, besides his claims, besides his miracles, in addition to his resurrection and appearances, there's the changed lives of his followers. There is no accounting for what happened in the life of Saul that he went from literally dragging people in chains away to face a sentence of death to now under a sentence of death himself standing in front of others and arguing for Jesus. It's an amazing shift. Now, it's not just in his life. Because one of the arguments that you have for Jesus being the Christ, being sent from God, is if you are in Christ, then there's your name. There's your story. Who would you be without Christ in your life? What has he saved you from? Now, and maybe you were saved as a little child. Maybe you were saved as a teenager. Maybe as an adult you gave your life to Christ. But you have a story. Everyone who is in Christ has a story. And the salvation that has been given to you is continuing to work out in your life day by day. God has saved me. God is still saving me. The selfishness that I discover in my own life, the rebellion against anybody else telling me what to do, it seems like it only gets worse the older I get. It seems like the older I get, the more set in my ways I get. The more I like things to be a certain way. I like my food cooked a certain way. I like it served a certain way. I like to go to bed a certain way. I like to get up a certain way. And there are things after things after things in my life which seem to reinforce, I'm my own Messiah. I can save myself very well, thank you. And I have to confront that every day by the power of God to say, you're not your own, Tom. You know, just quit. You know, give it up. Again, come to Jesus, know it is, and let other people know how he is working in your life right now. Now, Saul is getting better and better and better at doing that. So the reaction, instead of people going, wow, hey, Saul, man, you're really good. I think we should accept what you say. It doesn't happen. And so there's a little bit of a not question, but a little bit of a timeline we have to look at here. So in Acts verses 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews, instead of all becoming convinced, they plotted to kill him. It says this after many days. Now in Galatians, when Saul gives his own account of this, he has a time where he says that he went to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. It says after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem. So what we have to do in Scripture is we have to compare what Saul says about his own biography of his conversion and what happened right afterwards with what we have in Luke's account of it in Acts chapter 9. And so what it seems like is it seems clear to me and several others that his time in Arabia was between, in Acts chapter 9, between verse 22 and 23. So he's in Damascus in verse 22. It seems like in between those verses he went to Arabia, spent at least part of 3 years. It's not like 365 times 3, but he put parts of 3 years in Arabia. And then he comes back to Damascus, and when he's still back there, they're still angry at him. They're still trying to conspire to kill him. It says, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through a basket, through an opening in the wall. So they were trying to kill him. And my screen went away. That's not in the text. So yeah, that slide, the next slide, a blank. There we go. Maybe I inserted a blank slide in there anyway. So when it talks about his disciples let him in a basket, either you think, okay, he was a wee little man, or else it was a very big basket. Now the word for basket that's used there is the same word that's used in an account of the feeding of the multitudes that Jesus had. Sometimes I think that they fed the multitudes with just a little kind of a serving plate, like a dinner plate, you know, and it was just piled high. To feed 5,000 people, it's likely that they used this larger basket, which is referred to in some of the gospel accounts of feeding the multitudes. Now, the large basket, like on that guy's shoulder, you can kind of see how it would be possible for somebody to fit in that. In 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, when it's again, Paul is writing the church at Corinth, when he describes, he says, a basket made of ropes. And so what it seems like there, and this is a kid's picture, but this is a cool story. I mean, this is like a grown-up story with a kid illustration. It says it was at night, so you see the stars there. It says they let him down In Acts, it says through the wall, and you think, okay, well, how do you get through a wall? So some people translate it over a wall. But when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, it's through a window in the wall. So the idea is some of the homes in a walled city, like we read about Rahab in the story of Jericho, and she had a room on the edge of the wall, and there was a window in the wall. That was way before this time. But that same idea that some of the rooms on the edge of the city actually had windows in the wall, that they let him down through the wall by way of a window, through ropes, and let him get away. I think that's one of the coolest stories in the Bible. There's an amazing adventure that the rest of his life Saul is going to be on because of his stand with Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you are living an adventure that God has for you. Now, after they let him out and he goes, then we have another scene in Acts 26 where it says that he goes to Jerusalem. In Acts 9:26, when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They're all afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple. And then another kind of like but word in there. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared how on the road he'd seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he'd preached boldly. Says so he went in and out. So he tries to join the other disciples and they don't let him. Why not? I can imagine if there are people that you knew that were fiercely antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they came here to our fellowship, and maybe there's some of you here, I don't know. You're not throwing anything, so that's good, okay? You're not trying to kill me, at least I'm not aware of it. So I became aware of their plot, I don't know. But when people get saved in a situation, out of a family or a situation where they've been opposed to Christ, and now they say they're for Christ, let's give them time. Let's wait. We'll see. You know, a tree will be known by its fruit. See what happens. There's been several people in my lifetime, celebrity kind of types, who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you're always going, yeah, I'll see how long that lasts. The years ago, back in the 70s, a guy named Charles Colson wrote a book, Born Again. Self-described hatchet man. In other words, he did the dirty work for President Nixon. As if there was one person that could do it all. I don't know, but he claimed. We still see that today. See people in circumstances and situations who claim to do that. Claim to have, you know, they're bad guys in politics. Chuck Colson was one of the worst. He became saved. He turns around his life. And he starts writing a book, Born Again. He starts a ministry called Prison Fellowship. He's giving his testimony time and time again, saying what God did for him. I was in college. I know it was the early 70s. When a guy, a folk singer, famous folk singer, came out that he was a believer. A guy named Bob Dylan. Said he got saved. Had this testimony that you're trying to compare it, and it was like you saw the face of Jesus in the moon or something, and you're going, well, that's not a really good testimony, Bob. Could you come up with, you know, something else? I'm kind of not sure about that. And the Christian community, kind of rightly so, in some ways, kind of like saying, are you saved? Are you not saved? Let's see. Gave some concerts, whatever. Later I heard that changed his mind. I'm not sure what happened with that testimony. You know what just dropped this week? An album called Jesus is King by a guy named Kanye West who's married to Kim Kardashian. I mean, you didn't get much higher in the social, pop, culture category than that. And he's talking about how he's given his life to Jesus. He had an old album he was going to release, and instead he released this one called Jesus is King. And you're going, oh, wait a minute. Kanye West, is he a Christian? I mean, is he preaching? Is he here? Is he in church? I mean, well, what's going on? Saul faced all of that and more. He was violently opposed to Christianity. He was against Jesus with every fiber of his being. And now he's speaking for Jesus. At the least, what it tells us is that when people come to faith in Christ, we have to deal gently with them. We have to be warm and accepting and inclusive and fold our arms around them and say, the life that you had is different from the life Jesus Christ has given you, and we want to help the life of Christ in you. So if you haven't been praying for Kanye, if you even know him, I mean, pray for him. The people that are advising him, the people that are around him, and pray for your neighbors and friends who you think are never going to come to Christ because they're against Christ. What are they going to do? God's saving people like that, even today. And so Saul is in that very thing. Barnabas takes him. Barnabas is this guy who's just an encourager after an encourager after another. Like, all Barnabas knows to do is encourage people. So when the people say, Saul, yeah, I mean, the Jews are against him. The Christians are against him. He's there by himself, and this guy Barnabas comes alongside and says, no, I think God's doing a work in his life. Later in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is going to actually go to Tarsus and grab Saul, take him, and disciple him, work with him, and they're going to have a ministry together. They're going to be sent out together in Acts 13, set apart by the Holy Spirit to the ministry God's called him. God's got great plans for Saul, but at this point, nobody really knows what's going on. Later, after this, Saul is still in Jerusalem. So he's in Jerusalem. He's getting really bold. He's still preaching boldly in the name of Jesus in verse 27. Verse 28, he goes in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly. So he's full of bold speech. The word disputing or debating is there. He was able to argue a point convincingly from scriptures. He had the testimony of his own life. He knew the works of Jesus. He knew the teaching of him. And he's really good at it. As a result, what are they going to do? They're going to kill him. They're going to take him out. Do you remember when that same sort of thing happened to somebody else who was powerful in word and deed? And he was an amazing person, and yet the opposition to him wanted to kill him. Remember who that was? Jesus. They always thought the only way we can shut this person up is to kill him. So they did. Didn't shut him up. What does it take to make you be quiet in your witness for Jesus? Anybody trying to kill you? Is it just you're uncertain a little bit about what to say? Maybe somebody will ask you a question you can't answer and you feel insecure. Maybe you feel like, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll call somebody else and get them to share Christ with them. I mean, that's fine, but God has equipped you by the Holy Spirit through your life to share Christ with people in your life. They decide to kill him, and what's going to happen here, it says when in the ESV, there's a little word, it's about in verse 30, and when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. They're going to say, Saul, you need to get out of Dodge. You just need to leave. So they take him. Damascus is there. There's a couple arrows going back and forth between Damascus and Jerusalem. Caesarea was on the coast. When he's getting sent away to Tarsus, it's like 450 miles, which is only a short plane ride, but it's a long trip by boat or by road going around or whatever else. He was sent way back. Back to where he was from. Back home. One guy, A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures in the New Testament, he says that Luke is silent on this, but what do you think he encountered when he went back home? His mother, his father, sisters or brothers, like, oh, hey, the rabbi's back. The one that they'd sent away. Great promise. the one who had great zeal for persecuting Christians in the cause of Christ. And now he's back in his hometown, faced with family and friends, and telling them, I had it all wrong about Jesus. He really is the Christ. And he changed my life. And he's going to change in that situation. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the conclusion of this time in Damascus and Jerusalem, now Saul has been sent away, and it says the persecuted church finally gets a break. They enjoy peace. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this has been a really rough time. Acts chapter 8, Saul has just approved of the execution of Stephen. Acts 8, 1, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. They were exceedingly sorrowful over his death. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That was Acts 8, 1. In the space of these chapters, what's going on in Acts chapter 8, we had the ministry of Philip in Samaria, we had the Ethiopian eunuch, we have the conversion of Saul. We finally get to Acts 9, 31. Man, they'd seen fellow Christians in prison, dragged off, some of them never came back. They finally get a time of peace. It says the church was strengthened and built up. What a great phrase. Don't you want to be, I want to be, a church that is strengthened, a church that is built up, a church that grows firmer in faith, grows broader in outreach, goes deeper in knowledge. What a great thing for the church to be strengthened and built up. They were living in the fear of the Lord. Man, there was a lot of other scary stuff going on in their life at that time. There was Saul and all of his persecution. There was the Jews against them. So much was going on. And yet they decide that instead of living in the fear of men, they're going to say, you know what? Jesus is our King. Jesus is the one who we follow. He'll take care of us. And they conduct their lives. The word living is the word walking. They're just walking through life. I had a seminary prof who used to say, I just want to walk through life as a little godly man, doing God's will, walking in the fear of the Lord. That's what they were doing. That was their way of life. They were encouraged. They were comforted by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to take care of you. And he did. He continues to take care of his church. And it says they increased in numbers. The other time we read that word that about them increasing in numbers was back in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It's been a while, but we see that growth has bracketed persecution in the early church. In Acts 6, 7, it says the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. That seems like ancient history by the time you've gotten through the trial of Stephen in Acts 6, his sermon in Acts 7, persecution in the first part of Acts 8, being scattered, the ministry in Samaria, the conversion of Saul. Now here you are in Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. It grew. This is church assessment of how church grows. Now, applications for today. You got to know your King. If you are a Christian, that word Christ is the word anointed, is the same word as Messiah. You've got to know Jesus. Saul was able to prove Jesus was the Son of God. He proved Jesus is the Christ. You got to know who your King is. And maybe there's things that you're not too clear on that. You can always learn. There's never been such a wealth of learning, a wealth of knowledge available from Scripture, from podcasts, from all kinds of places to know, how do I know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh come to earth, that he is worthy of everything I have to give, that he is my king? It's there. You have to know that. You have to know your friends. They're the ones who helped Saul escape down over the wall. It says his disciples, it's his friends, his followers, those who knew him, they took care of him. You got to know who's on your side. You got to know your encouragers. You know, there was a Barnabas that came. Not other people are not named in coming alongside Saul, but Barnabas was really good at that. If there's people in your life that you know encourage you, man, stick tight with them. Be close to them. Know who they are. Share prayer requests with them. Spend time with them. Hang out with them. If they are the people who encourage you, man, you need to be there with them. There's not many of them. There is only one Barnabas mentioned, but he had tremendous ministry in Saul's life. Know your limits. Know when to move on. When it got too hot for Saul there, the other brothers, they look and say, man, you got to get out of Dodge. You got to leave. You got to be somewhere else for a time and know what God's doing. And then finally, you have to know the times. Are the times of the church where you live, is it a time of peace? If so, should be being built up? Should be strengthened? Should be encouraged in the Holy Spirit? Should be multiplying? If it's a time of peace. If it's a time of persecution, then sometimes you have to like duck a little bit. You know, you start looking out. We might have to change up a time of persecution. We might have to change up how we do our life groups. We might have to change up our presence on the web. We might have to get a little bit less loud. Persecution calls for a different response from the church than peace. I remember being last year, a year and a half or so ago, I was with Stephen in Indonesia. He was always telling me to keep my voice down in a restaurant. Don't say that. I'm like, why? It's like you're in different circumstances, Tom. There's people around who don't like Christians in certain places. So don't be real like living loud and living large. You're going to get us in trouble. Same sort of thing in China. Many places in the world. Some places in South America where you have a militant Roman Catholic opposition to the church. Some places in India where you have a militant Hindu opposition to the church. There are very few places in the world where Christians gather as freely as we do. We have a time of peace. Sometimes people say, well, if the church in America is persecuted, then we'll see the church grow. You know what? It would be one of the stupidest things Satan ever did to bring persecution to the church in America if he can just compromise our witness by making us at peace and prosperous and comfortable. Why would he mess that up? If on the other hand we say we can have all the groups meeting, we can have all the Bible studies, all the prayer meetings, all the sermons, we can do whatever we want to, pretty much in our town, in our community. Oh, we do have some restrictions as a church here in Silverton. You know what we can't really change? The sign by the road. There's like a grandfather clause about the signs you can put up in front of a business or in front of a church. That's it. That's it. Everything else is open. In a time of peace, may we be stronger, bolder, more creative in our witness so that we can understand this is what God's given us. We don't know how long it lasts, but man, the advantages we have to be his church in this place at this time. The praise team is going to come and we're going to We're going to close and sing in a song. It talks about Christ being king. It talks about all glory to Christ. It's a song that says, let us live out our faith in what we sing and how we preach, teach, and go about what God's given us. And may He strengthen and encourage us by His Spirit to do His will. We're going to stand and sing as they lead us.